Well, I'm sure that some of you at least have come across this before. It's the best known British historical drama to come out in the last decade or so. Set in the fictional Yorkshire estate, the story centres on an aristocratic family whose shark-tongued matriarch is very much in control. It also features the lives of their domestic servants, including their butler, who's known as Carson. But in case you're not familiar with it, here's a brief clip for you.
Carson, might I have some tea?
At once, Mum. Your tea, Mum.
Thank you. Oh, why is the tea not going in my cup?
Perhaps because we are upside down, Mum.
Well, of course we are upside down. This is Upside Downton Abbey. Everything is upside down here.
But of course, Mum.
Well, forget the tea. Might I instead have some crumpets?
As you wish, Mum. Your crumpets, Mum. Hmm.
No! Did the crumpets just fall to the ceiling?
Yes, Mum.
Well, why have the crumpets fallen to the ceiling?
Again, Mum, it most likely is because we are upside down.
Well, this is a bit of a problem.
Perhaps if we were right side up, the problem would be solved.
Don't be ridiculous. We very well can't be right side up in Upside Downton Abbey. It is simply not done.
But of course, Mum.
Now, if you would be so kind, please fetch me a steak and kidney pie.
I live to serve, Mum.
You're expecting to see something else, weren't you? You're expecting to see the real Downton Abbey, and instead you get Upside Downton Abbey. Upside Downton Abbey, where life's almost as full of drama as Downton Abbey is. The tea and the crumpets fall from the ceiling because everything is upside down. It's the place where things can't be right side up. Life is in chaos because everything is upside down. And that's not a bad description of Israel, especially in the time of the Judges, and particularly in these final few chapters. There's chaos in Israel because everything is upside down. God's people have put their interests above God's. They've put themselves above God. Now, if you're joining us for the first time this morning, you're coming in at the very end of what's been a long study in a long book, but don't expect a Disney happily ever after ending to this book, though. Instead, we're going to have to face sick, depraved, squalid, disturbing content as we see a dark, cold, and terrifying place that Israel has become. No one in their right mind is going to make a movie of these chapters. Believe me, you are never going to get an episode of The Chosen that's based on these chapters. They wouldn't be rated MA. They wouldn't even be rated R. As far as I can tell, they even go beyond the criteria for X18 plus ratings. And yet these passages are in God's holy word. They're in the Bible, and so what on earth are we meant to do with them? Judges shows us what happens after the Israelites enter the promised land. Things didn't go well, but a key message of this book is that although God's people are faithless, God is faithful. The Israelites aren't faithful, so the Lord allows them to be harangued by the people who are already in the land, the nations around them, and even people who move in like the Philistines. Yet in his mercy, God sends judges to deliver his people from their enemies, even as they lead God's people further and further down into the moral gurgler. As each cycle of judges goes round, remember we saw that spiral where it goes further and further towards the bottom. Now we've seen the book as a whole has two introductions to it. and it also has two conclusions to it. And so we're finishing the book with this second conclusion this week. The second conclusion matches the first introduction. The first introduction was about God's presence with God's people and the fact that they weren't willing to acknowledge his presence with them. But this last couple of chapters, this second conclusion, is all about God's absence. Israel's moral landscape implodes when it's no longer anchored in God. And so we're going to look at the moral absence in these last three chapters that causes everything to go upside down. And we'll see this morning that upside down religion produces upside down morality. Upside down religion produces upside down morality. We're going to see upside down, Israel is like the nations, chapter 19. Upside down, civil war without holy war in chapter 20. And then two wrongs trying to make a right in chapter 21. Now, chapter 19's another story about a Levite. Now, it's hard to know whether he's the same Levite that we were looking at last week in chapters 17 and 18. But what is clear is he's possibly the worst person in this book so far. This man of God seems to act much worse than the pagan Canaanites who are in the land. He goes to get himself a wife from the city of Bethlehem, although it turns out she's kind of not really a wife at all. She's a concubine, a lesser wife, a wife who doesn't come with a dowry, she doesn't come with all the ceremony. She also has very few rights. Now, there's no mention of this Levite's ridgy-didge wife, so we don't know whether he had one or what the case was. And this isn't a good sign, is it? Especially after what we saw in the Gideon narrative about Gideon and Abimelech earlier in the book. Abimelech, remember, was the son of a concubine. Well, it turns out that it's not very long before things go awry. She's unfaithful to him, we're told, by going back to live with her parents. Now, 4 months go by, and the Levite, and we don't know his name, eventually goes to try and win her over, which is kind of like what Samson did, isn't it? In this case, both the daughter and the father-in-law are actually happy to see the Levite. They welcome him into their home. Now, our relationships with our in-laws are often awkward, and it's no different here. Mainly because, like Micah in chapter 17, Dad's just a little bit too eager to be hospitable to the Levite in his home. Father and son-in-law seem to have a grand old time together, though. So much so that it is difficult for them to leave, because their host supplies the Levite with food and drink. But do you notice that there's not even a hint? There doesn't even seem to be any skerrick of the least bit of interest he has in his concubine during this time. No, no, the critical relationship seems to be father-in-law, son-in-law, not the son and his wife. 5 days and 4 nights they stay, but the Levites are determined not to make it another night, verse 10. Even though it's late in the day, they head off in the direction of Jabus, about 12 clicks up the road. Now, we're often late in our family, getting away on holidays, as some of you know. One time we left so late that we got all the way to Toowoomba on our first day. But like the Levite, it was just important to get away, to have actually left and kind of made that milestone of being gone. And so even though he was headed for a town not very far away, he just wanted to make that break from his father-in-law's place. We're actually familiar with this city, though we know it by another name. We don't know it as Jabus, we know it as Jerusalem. Jabus was mentioned in the first chapter of the book of Judges as well, because the Benjaminites were meant to drive all the Jebusites out of the city of Jabus. But do you remember? It wasn't that they couldn't, it was that they didn't. They didn't even really try, they weren't even interested. And so, now you have this town of pagan Canaanites living in the territory of Benjamin. Well, the Levite seems to make a good move. He overrules his servant's suggestion that they shouldn't spend a night in this pagan city. He kind of breaks the grey nomad's cardinal rule that you must find a campsite by 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And despite the fact that it's getting late in the day, he insists on moving on to Gibeah. Why? because Gibeah is a town that belongs to Israelites. So they'll move on to that, even if it means arriving after sunset. Now, there was an expectation in Israel that people would offer hospitality. But according to verse 15, no one takes them in for the night. There's something strange, something odd going on here. It's setting up the expectation for us that things are wrong. That is, no one takes them in until an old bloke comes in from the paddocks. He's not a local, he comes from the hill country of Ephraim. And he asks the Levite his story. Can you spot the half-truth there in his reply in verse 18? The Levite makes it sound like he's travelling on official business. He says that he's on the way home to the house of Yahweh, when really he's simply returning to his own home. Now, the Levite mentions that they're self-sufficient, having had enough for both the animals and the humans in their party, and so he sees no reason why they can't just stay in the square for the night. We're about to go on holidays for the next couple of weeks, and there's going to be well over a week between supermarkets for us, and so we're going to need to make sure that we've got all the food and the water that we need for that entire time. And it seems like this Levite's travelling in a similar way. He's got everything that they need. But the old man indicates that that's not really the problem. See, he's willing to look after them. He feeds them, he waters them, he looks after them. The problem is that if they try to spend the night in the square of this Israelite town, we find out that there's going to be something much scarier than a council officer coming to move them along during the night. The little party goes and joins the old man at his house. They're sitting out on the veranda, knocking back a few cold bevies later that evening, when suddenly disaster strikes at the man's house. Now, what happens is pretty graphic, but have you noticed how bluntly we're told as well? There's a mob, or actually more like a pack of animals, who come to the door. Now, they could be trying to shame their host or the Levite. Maybe they hate him for being from a different tribe. Or most likely, they just want to fulfill their perverted sexual desires. Verse 22. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him." Now, the old man tries to go out and get rid of them, telling them not to do this vile thing against their guest. He's shocked about what they're about to do. And yet he offers an even more shocking alternative. Instead of standing up for what's right, he offers something that's at least as bad, if not worse. Verse 24. "Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." It's unbelievable, isn't it? Shocking. Depraved. And we're wondering what will happen next. Because it looks like this ravenous mob aren't going to give up easily. In another one of those, and there's lots of them in this passage, when you think things can't even get any worse moments, the Levite steps up. But instead of saving the day, he throws his concubine to the mob, verse 25. "But the men would not listen to him, so the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go." That's hard enough to read as a bloke because of how horrible, cruel, perverted, and degrading it is to this woman. This is messed up. But I can't imagine what it would be like to experience it. But if that's you this morning, can I encourage you to find healing in Jesus, but also to find a safe person you can talk to afterwards? Because this woman is treated like a cheap thrill by the men in the city and a piece of property by the Levite. her humanity is stripped away. And it's done so easily, almost without another thought from all the men who are in her life. And as the sun rises and the darkness disappears, we wonder, is there going to be hope? Is there going to be something that is going to redeem this situation? Unfortunately not. Somehow, she manages to find her way back to the house where they were meant to be staying. Notice how she's described, how the Levite's described here. To get back to her husband? No. She goes back to her master. Her master, who's been sleeping soundly, it seems, all night. I imagine her staggering, stumbling up the path before falling over at the door, crawling those last few meters, maybe on her hands and knees. Now, it seems that the Levite hasn't lost any sleep about this during the night. He hasn't spent up the night worrying. He's not there at the door looking out for her. I'm not sure if he would have even noticed at all if she didn't come back. It's only that he just about trips over her as he walks out the door to leave. And he says to her, "Get up, let's go." Really? There's no checking on her welfare? Not an ounce of compassion in this man. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if he actually gave a bit of a kick with his foot when she didn't reply. See, it's easy to read this story, isn't it? And to think that the men of this city are bad and the problem. And they are. But don't be under the illusion that this Levite's any better. He treats her appallingly. Unimaginable cruelty. See, we don't actually even know whether she was dead there on the doorstep. Did she die on the scene, on the donkey, on the way home? We don't even know whether she died when she got home. We're not told. There's kind of this possibility left that in what he's about to do, he actually murders her. As we've already said, things can't get any worse. That's exactly what happens. He doesn't bury her. He doesn't put her to rest. He certainly doesn't hospitalize her and look after her wounds. Instead, the Levite cuts her up and sends her all around Israel, verse 29. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Now, friends, I hope you are shocked. Because we are meant to be shocked by this behavior. We don't know why he did this exactly. It's fairly disgusting, but it seems that he's trying to somehow rouse all the people of Israel. It's interesting that Gibeah is a city that was home to King Saul. And in 1 or 2 Samuel, he cuts up 2 oxen, King Saul, and he sends them around Israel, telling all the people that if they don't side with him, then that's how they're going to end up. And it seems that the Levites' actions prompt God's people into action, just like Saul's actions prompted his people to action. They say this is totally unprecedented in the history of Israel. Now, I think when he says such a thing is unprecedented, he could very well be talking about the concubine being killed. But I think it's also talking about the very fact that someone would cut up a woman and mail her around Israel. Something so perverted, something so drastic, something so heart-wrenching has never happened in the history of God's people. And so God's people want something to be done about this. Have you noticed, though, how quickly people want to get on board? They want something done when the horse is already bolted. 2020 hindsight's an amazing thing, isn't it? It is so much easier to blame others for what should have happened than to be the one who stands up for right in the moment. Friends, we need to be honest. It's hard to do that, but it's also right. See, God's people weren't the least bit interested about the depravity that was happening in Israel. They weren't the least bit concerned about what was going on when it didn't direct them when it didn't directly affect them until finally it's in their face. Now they're ready to do something when it is too late for this woman. But up until that point, they don't want rules, they don't want restrictions, they don't want to be required to do anything. They don't want to put restrictions on themselves or anyone else until it's too late. Now, hopefully it doesn't need to be said, but I want to be absolutely clear that what happens here is absolutely wrong on so many levels. The kind of cruel sexual assaults that we see being talked about here in this passage are not okay. And we need to name them for what they are, that they are sin, that they are vile, that they are horrid, they should make our stomach churn, and they make God angry. Now, the Bible does have some pretty rough and grotesque stuff in it like this. And I've met people who point these passages out and these things in the Bible, and they use them to say how dodgy the Bible is. But the thing is that what the Bible's doing is showing us truthfully, with a lens that we may not like, the reality that even if it makes us shudder, just how horrible sin is. Just how depraved sin is. See, we might not see this kind of thing every day, but that doesn't mean that it's real and that it doesn't exist. And the Bible never, ever endorses it. See, just because the Bible describes it does not mean that it's saying it's a good thing. In fact, it's saying the very opposite here. A passage like this is here to wake us up, to shock us to the reality of sin, and to show us the darkness of human souls, that we can't say that we're really not that bad. Because sin really is this perverse. Which is why in the New Testament, Paul tells us that sin, especially gross sin like this, must not be tolerated. Friends, being a Christian certainly doesn't mean that God holds you to a lesser standard. Paul lays it out into the church at Corinth because they're tolerating sin that even pagans won't tolerate. Which is exactly how the Benjaminites are behaving here. They're not just doing what the pagan nation, Canaanite nations do. They're doing it worse. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife." Paul goes on to say that it is no okay and it must be stamped out. So this passage shows us the devastating results of idolatry. This is the depraved pit that spiral that we've been looking at ends up landing in. This is the cesspool that the rest of the book has been moving towards. And there's a good case to be made for the most important verse in this chapter, it's a chiasm if you want the technical term, is verse 12 at the very center of the chiasm. His master replied, "No, we won't go into that city whose people are not Israelites. We will go to Gibeah." Do you get the irony of that? They're meant to be going to a city where it is safe because it is full of God's people, and they turn out to be worse than the Canaanites. God's people are meant to be holy and different, but it shows us how fully and completely the Israelites have been Canaanized. They were meant to turn Canaan into a land for God, and yet they have become like those who are in opposition to God. God's people who are meant to be holy have become worse than the Canaanites. And the psalmist says of idols, "Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." God's people have been deliberately trusting in the idols of the nations, doing evil in the sight of God by turning away from him, and this is the result. Now, you might have had a sense of deja vu as you read this chapter, as if it's familiar, as if you've read it before, even though you may have never read it in your life. And that's because it's fascinating how similar so many of these details are to the incident in Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. This is Sodom Mark 2. But there's also some very important differences. because this chapter's more depraved than the first. Mark 2 is worse than Mark 1. And the city of Sodom was doomed to destruction by God. How much more the Benjaminites and the city of Gibeah then, for their rebellion? In fact, Hosea speaks of the people in his own day being as bad as the men of Gibeah, and that God will punish them for their wickedness in the same way. This passage is not a ray of light. It shows us how upside down things have become. The Israelites have become as bad as, or far worse than, the Canaanites, with devastating results. But it also results in civil war without holy war, chapter 20. Civil war without holy war. The people from Israel all come together in response to the Levites' horrific message. They are gathered from Dan, the city at the very top of Israel, which we saw last week, we used to be called Laish, all the way down to the town of Bethsheba at the very bottom of Israel, as well as Gilead to the east of the Jordan River. This is describing that everyone in Israel comes together except for the tribe of Benjamin. And they're ready to go to war with 400,000 men armed with swords, verse 2. See, this Levite has had more influence than any other judge. He's more depraved than any other judge, and yet he has been able to muster more troops and get Israel to unite more successfully than anyone else has been able to do in this book. And he lays down the moral gauntlet to them. He gives a bit of a summary of what's happened, but you'll notice that he massages the truth a bit as he explains what's going on. See, he plays the victim hurt husband card, that he's just the victim of other people's actions, failing to mention that he's the one who threw his concubine out. He suggests that it was the leaders rather than the wicked rabble at fault, so that they're somehow responsible, the leaders of the city. And he says that they wanted to kill her rather than to have sex with him. Now, all of Israel are taken in by these half-truths. And so they sentence the people of Benjamin to die without a fair trial. In their mind, they are guilty, and there is only one way that justice will be served. Now, it's true that the Benjaminites are guilty, but they certainly aren't the only ones who are guilty in what has gone on here. But more than that, although they seem to want to deal with sin, it's actually still totally upside down. There's something profoundly right about what they're doing, isn't there? That they're bringing justice against this terrible wrong. In the New Testament church, Paul warns the church at Corinth about letting sin go unchecked among them and tells them that they need to purge the sinful person out of their midst, lest the disease of sin spreads like gangrene. There's something right about justice happening and it being dealt with quickly. But there's also something deeply wrong that they care about the sin of their own people and don't care about anyone outside. See, they're happy to get rid of the Benjaminites now, even though they wouldn't do the same thing to the people in Canaan as God told them to do. So they care about sin when it's on their own doorstep, but they don't really care about sin enough to bring it to an end like God has told them to do. In chapter 1, the Israelites were told to go into the land and deal with all the inhabitants. The greatest number of troops that they could ever be mustered to defeat their enemies was 32,000 who wanted to join Gideon. Now they've managed to gather 400,000 to dismember themselves by going to war against one of their own tribes. They're off to war against these terrorists to teach them a lesson, verse 10. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah and Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for this outrageous act done in Israel. Now they're finally prepared to do to their own people what they would not do to anyone else. Now the Benjaminites already know that they're preparing to do this, and because the Israelites give them a fair warning. They go to them and offer them a deal and say, well, just bring out the wicked people and no one else is going to get hurt. But they won't listen. Benjamin is determined to fight to protect their sin. They're not going to roll over and give up that easily. And they've got no insignificant force themselves. 26,000 men they gather together with swords to fight on their behalf. And they've even got a contingent of special forces, we're told, verse 16. Men who are deadly with slings and can hit a rabbit from a long distance away. They're powerful and they are not going to give up. They're not going to acknowledge they're wrong. Now, the Israelites as a whole, they go up to the Lord to ask who should go first. Now, when do you remember that before? Well, it's back to chapter 1 once again. Reminding us that they went up to ask who should be the first one to go up against the Canaanites in the land, and they told Judah to go up first. Now, God answers their question again here and says who should go up first, but you notice that he doesn't ever tell them that they should go up. They don't ask, God, should we go up against the Benjaminites? To them, that's just a given. They just want to know who goes first. And so when God answers, he answers who should go first, but he doesn't necessarily say they should do it. This is Israel operating off their own bat here. Unlike in chapter 1 where God specifically told them that he was already on their side. And so it seems not altogether unimportant then that on the first day of fighting is essentially a disaster. 22,000 men of the Israelites are killed. Yet the Israelites won't give up. They wouldn't lift a finger to fight their enemies, and yet when they lose 22,000 of their own in casualties, they want to keep on going. And so they ask the Lord again a second question, which admittedly is better. This time they finally ask, should we go up? The Lord answers that they should, but they lose another 18,000 men the second day. We're up to 40,000 men now who have died. It's only then that the Israelites start fasting and offering burnt and fellowship offerings to the Lord. This time, there's finally a genuine focus on God and not just blind anger at what has happened. Finally, you see, it's become a question of right and wrong, not just of offense against them. And so the third time they ask, notice how they finally ask God if they should go up. They said, shall we go up again to fight them against the Benjaminites, our fellow Israelites, or not? They finally get that they're going up against their own people. And the Lord responds, go for tomorrow, I'll give them into your hands. Now, they try better tactics on the third day by setting up an ambush. But really, the difference is that God is with them. They draw the Benjaminites out of the city and onto the roads and come in with 10,000 troops behind them. And the Benjaminites are so busy fighting that they don't notice what's happened until smoke starts rising from the city and it's too late. They try to flee, but they're caught red-handed and die. A massive number of the Israelites still die that day, but it's nothing compared to the number of Benjaminites who are cut down. 25,400 of them, in fact. The Israelites pursue them as far as they possibly can until there is only 600 men left at the Rock of Ramon, which kind of sounds like Ehud in chapter 3. That they chased and pursued them until only a few were left. This is so upside down. The Israelites have finally done the right thing, but they've done it to the Benjaminites, and yet not what they would do to the other nations. They won't unite against their enemies, but they will unite against their own people. They're not really interested in holy war, unless it's against their own people. Now, finally, we see that two wrongs are used to try and make a right. As if things weren't as upside down enough already, we see that they try to do two wrongs to make a right. It feels like the story is kind of done at this point. Yes, there's 600 outstanding Benjaminites, but there's one final twist. See, cooler heads seem to prevail, and they begin to realize that all the Benjaminite women are dead, and only 600 men remain. This has been a wholesale slaughter. And it seems they made a vow that no one from Israel would marry these men. But in the cold light of day, rather than in the heat of the moment, it seems that they realized that this was a bad idea. In fact, they kind of made the kind of rash vow that Jephthah's known for making. Only this time they've done it on a national scale rather than on an individual scale. The tribe of Benjamin will go extinct because there's no one left that they can marry. But to make matters worse, you notice what they do in this situation. They blame God as if it's all his fault. They blame him for causing the gap in the tribes, verse 16, which seems a little bit rich, doesn't it? They lay the charge that God, then, as the cause of this, is the one who needs to fix it as well. Yet God doesn't even dignify their question with an answer. See, he did that when they came to him in repentance in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. But he leaves them to sort out this mess for themselves. Verse 3, "Lord, God of Israel," they cried, "why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today?" And God won't answer. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of expecting at this point that their solution is going to be to marry off the Benjaminites to Canaanites. It's actually surprising, I think, when that doesn't happen. Instead, they notice that one of the people from one of the cities of Jabesh-Gilead didn't come when they rallied the troops. Now, that's a bit strange because this is a particular town rather than a whole area. So it seems odd that they would have been noticed to be missing. And it probably wasn't really that much of a big deal that they weren't there. But it's all the excuse this group needs to justify that this particular town was in league with the Benjaminites. They're guilty by association. And so the Israelites feel completely justified in sending 12,000 troops to kill everybody in that city as well, including women and children. Only the virgins would be left, verses 11 and 12. See, basically, they make a deal with the Benjaminites. Those 600 Benjaminites who are left over, they can return and they'll provide wives for them so that they won't die out. In fact, they direct the Benjaminites, go and kidnap the 400 virgins who are left over from Jabesh-Gilead. Do you see how wrong that is? They have put themselves in a position where the depravity in the land is so bad that they've now dealt with the Benjaminites. They're worried about the fact that they won't be able to continue on in that tribe. And so they think, oh, the way to fix this is by going to go and kill more people. But not only killing them, but kidnapping those women in the town who are allowed to live. That's the first wrong. But for 600 men, when they've captured 400, they're still 200 short if you do the maths. Which results in a second wrong. Here's a great idea, they say. There's going to be a festival at Shiloh where there's going to be lots of young unmarried women there. We've sworn, they say to the Benjaminites, not to give you any of our daughters in marriage, so we won't give any of them to you. We'll just let you kidnap them instead. What a great idea, guys. That way we won't be breaking our reckless vow and you'll find wives. Now, is it just me or is that just crazy? Then again, crazy is kind of the theme of this book, isn't it? Again, like with Jephthah's daughter, it's the virgin women who get the rough end of the pineapple. They're the ones who wind up being forcibly married off to these men. They're the victims here. This is another upside down act. They perpetuate two more wrongs to try and make things right, the things that they caused to go wrong in the first place. But of course it doesn't work that way, does it? It only increases the wrong. That's one of the tragedies of sin, isn't it? Sometimes the problems that we cause by our own sin actually have no godly way to get out of them. And we tend to blame God, don't we? We feel like he should rescue us, in fact that he is required to rescue us from the consequences of the sin that we have done. That the situation that we have made, he must rescue us from. And then when he doesn't, because he's not required to, we go and perpetuate more wrong by sinning more in an effort to make things right. But it doesn't work, does it? See, we want to avoid the consequences. And often we're willing to do more wrong to be able and justify it to ourselves as actually being right, so that we can get out of the situation we've made for ourselves. See, again, this isn't a lesson of be like the Israelites here. It's don't be like the Israelites, who turn everything upside down by thinking that they're going to make two more wrongs to make a right. Now, how do we draw all this together? Well, we've seen what's going on here is that the Israel is turned upside down. Things that are good are being called evil, and things that are evil are called good. But what we have is the result of DIY religion leading to DIY morality. The false religion of last week and throughout the whole book results in the kind of moral failure that we see here. Religious failure leads to moral failure. Israel does what's evil in the sight of the Lord, and the result is that everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It shows us a society that is upside down and back to front. It's not a pretty situation. See, in our sin, we often justify and try and tell ourselves and think to ourselves that we're doing a great job when actually we're getting things upside down. I like the way the gospel presentation, Two Ways to Live, helpfully describes the result of our sin. The little tract says, "The trouble is, in rejecting God, we make a mess not only of our own lives, but our society and the world. The whole world is full of people bent on doing what suits them and not following God's ways. We all act like little gods with our own crowns, competing with one another. The result is misery. The suffering and injustice that we see around us all go back to our basic rebellion against God." See, without any form of moral anchoring, this is what happens. Now, we might say, but everyone doesn't necessarily do what's right in their own eyes. But it certainly becomes, morality starts being defined by the masses. Don't know whether you ever thought about this before, but I'm not sure, I'm far from convinced that 50% plus one is really a great way of defining morality. Just because more people agree with something than don't doesn't make it right. But without God as a reference, then what else can you do? The problem is when people start saying things are right that are clearly wrong. But if you've got 50% plus one, then it's okay, we're told. And so we get things upside down. As Isaiah would later describe a description of Israel in his own times, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's what we do. When we cut ourselves off from God, start worshipping whatever we want, we start calling evil good and good evil. And so it shouldn't be surprising when we see that in the world around us. And friends, it should be even less surprising when we see it in our own hearts. We all have a propensity to turn things upside down. In our sin, we want to do things in our own eyes that will please us, regardless of how good they actually are. But this also brings us to the end of our series in the book of Judges. It's been a bit of an adventure, hasn't it? A bit of a walk on the wild side. And this book has given us an insight into the horrible way to live without God and the consequences of doing what's right in our own eyes. So we've seen things spiral downwards with each judge. But at the end of the book, we get this little phrase that we saw at the beginning of our passage this morning. Chapter 19 begins with it, chapter 21 ends with it. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." And so it kind of leaves this message hanging, doesn't it? This question that was really started when the people come to Gideon and say, "We want to make you king because we want a king like the nations." There's this hope that the judges' project has failed, but hopefully there is a king who will come who will make everything right. We see that judges aren't enough, but maybe a king is the answer, the solution. Now, we have a bit of a romantic idea about kings, I would suggest. We think that kings are great, that they're fantastic. And when we think of kings, who do we think of? Well, we think of Solomon, don't we? With all his wealth and wisdom and success. And we think of David, a man after God's own heart. A king who led Israel to his most prosperous time in history. And yet his heart led him astray. But most of the kings were rogues and bullies. They were black through and through, downright terrible. It's easy to think that they just need a better king to come along. But what Judges shows is that we don't need a better king. We need a completely different kind of king. Israel were meant to be lights to the Gentiles. They were meant to shine out into the world and be an example of the difference that God makes in people's lives. And they failed in that task repeatedly in the most spectacular way. They weren't holy as God is holy. But God sent the prophet Isaiah to speak of his servant who would bring that light in. He says, "Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I'll make you a light for the Gentiles and that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." See, we don't just need a better king, we need a different kind of king. A king who is both human, but also a king who is God. A king who can bring both of those things together so that God truly could be king over Israel like he was always meant to be, or more precisely, so that he's recognized by his people as king over Israel. The darkness of Judges points us to our need for a king, a king who will be so different because he will bring light into this world. A king who will shine light into the darkness, who John describes like this. "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John, of course, is speaking of Jesus. The Jesus who applies this to himself, and when he speaks to the people again, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the king who is both human for people to follow, but also God himself in all his perfection and purity and righteousness. Judges shows us that although people are faithless, God is not. Although we keep turning to evil and turning from him, he will not abandon us. God will send a different kind of king, someone who will come as a savior. Jesus was perfectly faithful to God. He died on the cross so for people like us who do sin, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be freed from our sin. Judges shows us the need. The cross shows us the solution. So the book of Judges ultimately shows us why we need Jesus to come. Because otherwise we will just keep descending and doing evil. We would keep doing evil even though it looks like right in our own eyes. But God sends his son to be king over this world and rose him from the dead so that he might be both Lord and Christ. So don't be despondent at the end of Judges. But let the depravity of Judges push us forward to our desperate need for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please have mercy upon us this morning. Because we acknowledge, because your word shows it to us, that the depravity we see in Judges is actually not far off from each one of us. That in our own hearts, we are upside down so often. We call right wrong and wrong right. Father, we repent. Help us to see the ways that we fail to live as you have called us to live. But thank you that we can repent and acknowledge this dark truth in light of the light that Jesus brings, knowing that he does indeed bring forgiveness whenever we repent and turn to him. So Lord, thank you that we can continue forward, not depressed, not downtrodden, not concerned about where this world is headed, but knowing that there is hope and life in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has entered the world to save us and restore us and give us new life in him. Help us to trust and treasure him this week, we ask. In his powerful name, amen.